Let's begin in verse 13 of Acts 17. We'll begin in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. God made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we were offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or to silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because of the appointed day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again on this manner. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed among the which was Dionysus and Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that your word might instruct us and it might be engrafted into our lives, and that we might learn something from this passage that was penned over 2,000 years ago that applies directly to today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to examine this portion of Scripture and this brief time that Paul spent here in Athens. It's going to be very instructive for our lives, in our church ministries. We find today that we're living in a very confused and godless time. The theory of evolution is promoted as no longer a theory, but a fact. We have, in the day in which we live, everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. Relativism is what's relative to you, or what's truth to you is truth to you, and what's truth to me is truth to me. And Paul really, as he goes into Athens, there's many similarities to today that we're going to find in this passage. We're going to first talk about the city, and then Paul's reaction to the city. And then we're going to look at the city's reaction to Paul. And then Paul's message for this city, and the same message that we can preach today. And then the city's reaction to Paul's message. First of all, just a little bit about the city. Of course, Athens is in Greece. It's in the province of Achaia. Though technically Corinth was the capital of this area, Athens was a much greater city and was well renowned throughout centuries. It was one of the chief cities of the world in the 4th and 5th century before Christ. Some would say that at that time period that it was the greatest city in the world and maybe has never been equaled since that time. It's an intellectual center for Greece. It has a great university there. And you can see in verse 16 that it's wholly given over to idolatry. And Athens offered a home to almost every god from every culture that was promoted. The pantheon, pan, many theon, theos. The pantheon had altars that recognized all the gods that they knew. And it was a shrine to every god. And in fact, the buildings within the city, on the front of the buildings, they would have a shrine to a god. When Paul comes here, he's going to address them about what is known as the unknown god. And what had happened in Greece, 600 years even before this, there was a plague that came to Greece and people were dying. And they didn't know which god was upset with them that was causing the plague. They didn't know who to sacrifice to. And so this poet come up with an idea, one of the leading philosophers of the town at that day. He said, what we'll do is we'll go get a flock of sheep and we'll turn them loose around the city. And where they go to lay down after they've fed, whatever god is closest will sacrifice to that god. And so we trust the gods to work through the sheep, to bring them to the god that's upset, and then we'll sacrifice those sheep. Well, where they settled down was not any place close to any shrine. And so they said, well, we're going to sacrifice them to the unknown god. And that's what they did. And though we may not have people worshiping idols today in the sense of as many as was at Athens, we do live in a day when covetousness is idolatry. We do live in a day where it speaks in one of the epistles that their god is their belly, saying that their appetites toward the worldly things, and that instead of worshiping God, they're going to do exactly what their belly tells them. Belly in reference not just to food, but this is what I want, this is what I desire. And your own belly, your own desires, your own emotions have become your God. Plato and Aristotle were both from Athens, and they were philosophers. And in verse 18, it mentions two different types of philosophers. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, they say that everything happens by chance. There's really no rhyme or reason to anything. and no one is giving guidance. No one's running the show. Things just happen because they happen. They thought that when you died, that was the end of everything. You didn't look to an afterlife. When you died, you died. They believed that all the gods in Athens, but there were gods that these gods were removed from the affairs of man. They believed the possibility that they actually existed, but they didn't really care about what man was doing. And that's exactly who Allah is in the Islam religion. If you study it, Allah cannot be personal with people. And because of that, because they believe that death is the end of everything, and though there may be gods out there, they're not really concerned or involved in what you're doing, then naturally what flows out of that is, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm just going to live a life that I want to live. And whatever I want, I'm going to get it. And whatever I want to do, I'm going to go do it. And pleasure became the main purpose of life. Hedonism has become the main purpose of life. And if you just think a little bit, we may not be identified as Epicureans today, but that's exactly where the majority of the people in the United States live. They live for pleasure. And then the Stoics. The Stoics were the tree huggers and the posy sniffers of our day. They were humanitarians. They believed that everything was God, being pantheist, that the tree is God, the river is God, the spotted owl is God, they were God, and the water is God. And so we all are part of this great God. And we have that group of people with us today also. Now, let's note Paul's reaction when he came to this city. It says in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That word that we want to focus on here is the word spirit. Paul was stirred in his spirit, and not just for the novelty of the city. He wasn't moved with the great architecture of the city. He was not moved over the history of the city, its past and present greatness. He had only one comment about the city, and you sense the sadness of that when he says there that they were wholly given to idolatry. And so he saw what was there. He looked beyond just what the eye could see, and he looked at their state. And so if someone would come to Fairbanks area today and go down to Fairbanks, they could go and look at the architect of the buildings and the different buildings, the older buildings and the newer buildings, and see how they've been built. If it's a naturalist, he could maybe go out to Creamer's Field and watch the geese getting together to fly out this time of year, or go see the Chena River. Or you can go downtown as a historian and take a walking tour of Fairbanks, and it'll tell you, they'll give you a brochure and you can walk it yourself. Or if it's an educator, he might go up to the university and see what's happening at the university. But when Paul went there to Athens, what he looked at was one of the great cities of the world, and it was wholly given over to idolatry. And when it says that his spirit was moved as he walked that street and how it was stirred, the word really means he was irritated. It means that he was aroused to anger. He was upset. And why was that? Well, because his God was not being honored. That the lamb that was slain was not receiving the reward of his suffering in Athens. That these people, all of them created in the image of God, were denying God. And so the songwriter says, let me see this world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes. Well, that's where we need to be. And I know that we go back and forth to work and we got things to do, and of course this time of the year, it hasn't frosted yet, but it's coming. It hasn't snowed yet, but you know by October, you could be shoveling snow off your sidewalk. And so everybody's gearing up. I mean, this is the time, you know, historically that Alaskans are trying to get all the outside jobs done, the contractors, and it's a busy, busy, busy time. And that can be our life. We can just be involved in busy, busy, busyness, just maintaining life, and not stop and look at the world that is mocking his holy name and do not have Christ as their Savior and are on their way to destruction. So we ought to be aroused. I'll pass this example, but I remember when I was saved at 13, and one day I was around some of my peers, and I remember how they used Jesus' name as a curse word, and I remember how that just went all over me. How could they use my Savior's name in such a manner and with such callousness? And listen, it ought to bother us that this world mocks the name of Christ. It ought to bother us that this world is going on, headed for destruction, and not acknowledging that God is their creator. It's pretty easy to become callous, pretty easy not to care, pretty easy to not necessarily say it in words, but to say it in actions. Well, let them go to hell. That's where they're going, you know. And that's where you were going. Until someone that cared came and shared the gospel with you. And so Paul is stirred. He's completely moved. And that stirring created the desire to try to do something about it. It put him into action. You can see there in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. And so as his custom was, he goes to the Jews because they already have a background. You don't have to argue with them about who the God is. But also he dealt not only in the synagogue, but he dealt with people in the marketplace, in the where people came and go. And so it wasn't enough for him just to be stirred, but he wanted to put some feet to what stirred him. And until we stop for a moment in our tyranny of the urgent, that, well, it's urgent I get this done today, it's urgent I do this today, and urgent things are always there, and they become a tyrant. And that's the term, tyranny of the urgent. When the urgent things are not necessarily the necessary things, and the urgent things are not necessarily the most important things. But we can live a life of urgency. I just don't have time for that. And it's amazing to see the Lord, who was always busy, always busy, always had time for everyone. And so he stirred, and he noted the city, and he was stirred. Now, let's note the city's reaction to him. Okay, I'm going to have to read through this because I didn't get my reference, but it says, it says that he was a babbler. Where's that verse at? 18? Okay. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The word babbler here means, it literally means a seed picker. And it referred to the birds who were on the sides of the road, in the gutters and at the edge of the road that would come throughout the day, and they would be picking seeds to eat. And it was not a very good term because in Athens they were known for their philosophers, and when they would go to the Areopagus, they would sit there and they would listen to different philosophers give their speeches and give their ideas, and there would be some in the city that would listen to this philosopher, and then they would listen to this philosopher, and they'd listen to this philosopher, and then they'd try to put together a compiling all of these different philosophers and come up with their own unique thing, trying to get attention, trying to be someone that was recognized. And when those people would come, they'd immediately recognize that this guy really is not a deep thinker. He's just plagiarizing what other people would say. They would say that he's a babbler. He's a seed picker. He picks a little bit here and a little bit there, and he's coming up with his own ideas, and he's nothing more than a seed picker. And it was a word used not only for that, but for paupers in the town that went around trying to find food. And as I said, for these wannabe philosophers. And so when Paul came, what they're basically saying when Paul began to teach and preach and debate with them and talk with them, they said, well, he's not really intellectually very smart. He's just not with the thinking of the day. And you know, that's exactly what they say of Christians. You don't really believe that stuff, do you? Oh, come on, you're smarter than that, aren't you? And they're accused of not being very intellectual. Or they'll say, well, you're just a spatter of old wives' tales. You know, those tales have been around for a long time. Everybody knows it's just mythology. The Bible is just mythology. That the world wasn't created in 7 days. I mean, what fool would believe that? We know that it came about over millions of years. We know absolutely it came about a million years, and here you are trying to give this old wives' tale that it started in 7 days, created in 7 days. You don't really believe that, do you? Well, Paul was treated here just like Christians are treated today. And you'll see that in verses 19 through 21, that they just saw him as a form of entertainment. And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so they wanted to hear Paul, but they wanted only to hear him as a form of entertainment. You know, come on down here and we'll let you speak and we'll see what you got. And at times, we are listened to as a form of entertainment. But in the end, the people often go away and say, boy, that guy is weird. He's a weirdo. And more in America, we think, you know, we talk about missionaries going to places where Christ's name has never been mentioned in the Muslim and Arab countries. But though Christ's name is mentioned today, it's just a name that they know nothing about. And so they're wholly given over to idolatry. Paul, in seeing the city, is stirred. He's upset. He's moved in his innermost man because God's glory is being robbed and taken. And the city sees him as just a guy with a new philosophy and someone who's a seed picker. He wants to be a philosopher, but he's really not a very deep thinker. And so very much of this corresponds to our society. And so what do we do? What are we to say to our society? Well, let's note Paul's message. Let's note what he said. It says in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And so when you see Paul's message here, Paul starts out here downtown with these Athenians, although it already told us a synagogue here. He doesn't start out like he would with the Jews, because they already had an understanding that there is a God. But he starts out with them in a completely different way. And he introduces them to this unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. And so he declares to them that there is a God, and he's a God that you don't know. And that's really where we got to start in our world with a lot of people. We need to tell them, listen, you may not understand this, but there is a God. And the evidence for God is overwhelming. And there's really no need for us to argue at length, because it's the fool that said in his heart there is no God. And Romans tells us, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And so what we see here is that instead of us worrying about and agonizing over the fact that we're going to have to give many evidences about God, and we do have the opportunity to do that, and we'll talk about that later. But listen, the Bible declares this, that God is knowable. And in the heart of every man, there's an understanding there's a God. And to deny that is to be taught to deny that. And to deny that is the activity of a fool. And so, just as God has put within us to breathe air, he's put within mankind an understanding that there's something greater than ourselves. John tells us that that Jesus is the light, and it says that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And it tells us, well, let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And first of all, in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, that was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So every human being has a knowledge, this light being knowledge. He's been lit with the fact that there is a God. And then when you go to chapter 3 and verse 19 after 3:16, he says, and this is a condemnation. The light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why do people deny there's a God? Because they love their sin. They love to do evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Why do people get upset when their sin is pointed out? Because they hate the light. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that was wrought in God. And so there is light. And so he declares to them that there is a God. And then and God made the world, verse 24, and God made the world and all things therein. He said, there is a God, and he made everything. You see, even the evolutionists don't have an explanation for how matter got here. They don't have one. But there is a God. And he's the law of cause and effect. Something caused it. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so he declares that there's a God. And we've talked to you about this before, but when a person says, well, I can't believe in a God, because if God is real, how can he let all these terrible things happen? How can he let all these people be destroyed? How can they let, you know, this revolution and all these people got shot? And if he's a God, he's either too weak to care or too weak to do anything, or he doesn't care. And I just don't believe there's a God because all this evil is coming about. Well, in saying that, he's already admitted there's a standard of good and bad. They're admitting that there's a standard of evil and not evil. And how does evolution bring that about? Listen, if evolution is a process of the survival of the fittest, then Hitler was not wrong in killing the Jews. It was just a process of helping out evolution. And so there is a sense of right and wrong among men. And he tells them here that you know, we could talk about design, we can talk about DNA, we can talk about the two laws of thermodynamics, and these are all things that can be used in presenting evidence as a God. But actually, where the issue is, and it's always the issue, is that men love darkness rather than light, and we just go straight to the sin issue. But here, he goes on, and he says here, he dwelleth not, in the last part of 24, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so he said that there is a God, that he's the creator. And then he says that God is a 25-cent word, if I can spell it, transcend. He's transcendent. I don't know if that's right or not, but don't have time to figure it out. He's above his creation. When he says transcendent, it means He dwells outside of his creation. That God is way above mankind. And that he is not to be worshipped with images. He's not to have buildings dedicated to him. He's above his creation. He's not part of the creation, as the pantheists would say. He's outside of it. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us to give him food. We don't need to, as they do in different countries, we don't need to pour out a libation to him. He doesn't need anything. You don't give God anything. But he gives us everything. He gives us life and breath. And he sustains life and breath. And he tells them there in that verse, in verse 15, seeing he giveth to all life. He doesn't need anything, but everything you need he provides. And he gives you life. And he gives you breath. And he gives you all things. And hath made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so when the anarchists behind Black Lives Matter promote their theories or promote their words that they're stirring up, they don't understand that there's only one race. It's the human race. And God made of one blood all nations of the world. Note Romans chapter 11. And 34. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? And so again, we're getting down into understanding the character of God and mankind, understanding that it's a one-way deal. God gives everything and needs nothing. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, mankind doesn't recognize or realize that his greatest achievement in life and greatest purpose in life is not to receive glory to himself, but to live a life that brings glory to God. There's where life is lived to the fullest. And so he goes on back in Acts, and in verse 26, he basically says that this God, he is real. He is the creator. He's transcendent above man. He doesn't need man. And whether you like it or not, he's in control. It says in verse 26, and he made one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's in control. David said, put them in fear, O Lord, the nations may know themselves to be but men. Psalms 34, or 39 and 4, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. You see, I think that we sometimes need to step back and look a little more, but why is this world so distraught and so upset about the coronavirus? Because mankind has thought forever that I'm a controller of my own destiny. And now a little tiny virus, a really small little virus has come along, and it shows mankind that they're not control of their own destiny, that we're very frail, that that death is at the door, the world has gone crazy because their evolutionary thinking has no answer for it. And you see, that's kind of baffling to me too. If they really believe in evolution and the survival of the fittest, why don't they just let coronavirus go and let the fittest survive? But no, they're fearful of death. But they'll say there's nothing after death. You see, the world is really, they're in a state of shock. And people in the state of shock don't think very well. And so it's much more than, you know, a political thing to make our president look bad and get Joe Biden in there. And we ought to vote. I'm not saying that. But let me tell you, who becomes president is going to be whom God wants to be president. And then in verse 27 and 28, he's telling them that though God is transcendent, he's a God that can be known. And that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. A certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. And so he's saying God is knowable. He's not very far from any of you, and you can find him. And so he said all that to build the groundwork that there is a God. He is the creator. He is transcendent over you. He's made of one blood, and he set the bounds of habitation. God's in control. You may think you're in control. You may think you're the master of your own destiny, but I'm going to send a little COVID-19 virus into the world and show that you're absolutely not in control. And so there's a great scurrying. Let's get a vaccine. Let's get a vaccine to put us back in control. And then he gets to the point. He drives it home. And he says in verse 30, at the times of this ignorance, not knowing God, God's winked at, overlooked for a time. But now you know the truth. And here's what you need to know. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You need to repent of your sins. And here's why you need to repent of your sins. Because of the appointed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That we tell mankind today, who are raised in schools of evolution, listen, what you need to understand is this. There is a God. Just go out in the middle of the winter and look at the northern lights and understand there's a God. Just go over to the hospital and see the infants in the nursery and understand this is a miracle. He's the creator. He's transcendent. He's in control. And he's telling us we need to repent of our sins because, listen, you're going to be judged for your sin one day. You can look him straight in the eyes and say, listen, when you die, you're going to be judged. Let them argue it. It doesn't affect the truth. And it doesn't cancel out the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, actually, we get all nervous about witnessing, but actually, they are so disadvantaged because the Spirit of God has taken what you're saying and hammered it straight to the heart. They're hearing it. And sometimes some people are ready to hear it more than other people. But our day in which we live, is no worse than the day that Paul went to Athens. And our message is simple. There is a God. He is a creator. He's transcended over his creation. He's in control. Buddy, he's in control. And the reason that these disasters are happening is not because God doesn't love the world, but because man rejects God. And sin has plunged this world into chaos. And you need to know this, that you're going to be judged for your sin. You need to repent because he's the Savior. Okay? All right. Now, here's the deal. Are we stirred at all like Paul was stirred? Does anything make us sick and angry today? Well, if not, maybe we need to pull 2 feet out of the world and get back to worshiping the God who's our creator. Okay, you're dismissed.